Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Lift up your hearts. Our Father in heaven, our gracious God, we come to you now and lift up our voices. You called us to come. You invite us to sing and to pray and to humble ourselves. We come in the name of Jesus, your Son. We come in the power of his most Holy Spirit. Receive us, we pray, anointing our worship. Clothe us in white so that we might be decent as we come rejoicing and into your presence. Our Father and God, ancient of days, surrounded on all sides in emerald glory, we know that unless you had given us names, bowing our heads and stopping our mouths, we would not speak, we could not sing, but through your great and triune goodness, that is what we've come to do. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
When our Lord was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he answered with Scripture, as we all know. Three times he was tested, and each time he replied in the words of Deuteronomy. But this is sometimes misunderstood. We tend to think that Jesus was quoting Scripture at the devil, as though the devil ought to start obeying it. But this was not his intent. When the Lord cited the words of Moses, each time it was because he would have been disobeying the text of Scripture if he had followed the suggestion of the tempter. And this, in its turn, shows us the Lord's attitude towards Scripture, what he believed the authority of Scripture to be with regard to him. We know that Jesus was obedient to the will of God, as seen in his prayer at Gethsemane, but we sometimes miss the fact that Jesus obeyed the Bible. In the wilderness, Jesus was not relying on a hidden, mysterious hotline to the Father that only he had. No, he bowed his head and his heart and refused to do what was wrong, as wrong was determined and settled by the sacred text. If this is what he did, what should we do? In a moment, we will be confessing our sins, and we too should key off the words of Deuteronomy. As a people who have neglected to do what God required of us, we acknowledge that righteousness belongs to the Lord, while shame of face belongs to us. And this is entirely determined by our relationship to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, this reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Father God, we confess that we no longer can be characterized as a nation that fears you. We confess that we have drifted far from the fear of the Lord, and this is why we have drifted so far into the captivity of sin. We are enmeshed in evil, Father, and so we pray that you would grant us, grant our generation, a true fear of you to enable us to depart from our evil. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father of Jesus Christ, we have been told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we have preferred to cultivate an irreverent attitude toward you instead. We confess this as part of the reason the outside culture has departed so radically from the way of living you assigned to men. Forgive us for this, we pray. We confess our own private sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. The walls of salvation belong to us. We have been given permission to stand upon them and from that privileged place to smile on all our foes. You are forgiven. What can man do to you? because you've confessed your sins in the name of Jesus without any dishonesty. I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, starting at verse 25 through 27. These are the words of God. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Father in God, God of all understanding and wisdom, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds now. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and we know that you have bound yourself to answer our request, which is according to your word. We pray for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. As most of you know, I've been taking the Apostles' Creed phrase by phrase and using each phrase as the assignment of the topic. I'm preaching from the Scripture, not from the Apostles' Creed, but preaching from the Scripture, I'm explaining the Creed. And the reason for doing that is we say the Apostles' Creed every week, and God detests vain repetition. God detests it when we go into autopilot and start rattling off things that we're not thinking about, that we don't know. We don't know why we say it. We don't know what it means, and so on. Jesus uses the word batalageo when he prohibits vain repetition. We ought not to think that God is the kind of simplistic schoolmaster who's interested solely in word count, who's interested solely in how much is said and not what is said. We need to be reflective Christians. We need to know what we're confessing. We need to know why we confess it. And we have to have that understanding grounded in the Scripture. So, we come to the phrase, the Holy Catholic Church. As we approach the 500th anniversary of the commencement of the Protestant Reformation, a remarkable anniversary, just a days away, it's fitting that we've now come to this phrase in the Creed. Why do we, stout Protestants that we are, confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Maybe in addition to being stout Protestants, we are perhaps also confused Protestants. What are we doing? What's that for? Why is that there? What are we saying? Well, in the text, it says, husbands, love your wives the same way Christ loved the church. Husbands are told to love their wives in the way that Christ loves his wife. Christ is married. Christ has a bride. Christ is the bridegroom. He has taken a wife, and he loves his wife a particular way. He loved his church, and the result of that love was that he gave himself for her. Giving love is not a special sort of love. Giving love, biblically, is love. Love that does not give, love that takes, has the name love, but it's not love. Love gives. God so loved the world that he gave. God so loved that he gave. That's the pattern. And that's the pattern all through Scripture. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So then giving love is not a special kind of love. Giving love is love. Not only did Jesus give himself, he gave himself with a particular end in view. He had a particular point, a particular purpose in view. He had the future glory of his bride in mind. He had the future glory of his bride in mind. God loved us when we were not lovely. His love made us lovely. His love brought loveliness to us because he had that loveliness in mind. So, he was loving her. He loved her with the full intention that the end of the process would be altogether lovely. That ragamuffin street girl would marry the Prince of Heaven. Now, the basic truth in all of this is not complicated. The Lord Jesus is a monogamist. The Lord Jesus took one bride. Through all of human history, ultimately, there is only one bride. He has one bride, and he's going to love her throughout all the course of human history, and he's going to love her efficaciously such that every spot, wrinkle, and blemish is removed. So a bride with blemishes need not worry. The bride in history has blemishes. The bride with blemishes doesn't need to worry about it because every blemish, every spot, every wrinkle is going to be removed. Don't worry about the blemishes if you're the bride. Now, of course, a blemish on the bride should worry. A blemish on the bride should worry because the blemishes are going to be removed. The bride need not worry about the blemishes because the blemishes are going to be gone. But if you are living as a blemish on the bride, then you should be concerned about that because you're going to be removed. The Lord Jesus is the one who says, the Lord Jesus is the one who welcomes some into glory, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into joy. He's the one who says that. He is also the one who says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So both things are true, and both statements come out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, the one who died in order to make his bride altogether lovely. So that one bride throughout all history, that one bride is the Holy Catholic Church. If you want to know where this Catholic Church is located, simply look for the Spirit of Christ. If you want to know where the one true church is, if you want to know where that church is located, look for the Spirit of Christ. As an early church father, Cyprian, once put it, where the Spirit is, there is the church. Where the Spirit is, there is the church. And that means that you're not going to be able to go back into history and find one institution that has captured the flame, and that flame stays with that institution all the way through history. If you go back to the early church history, where was the Spirit? The Spirit was with the old Catholics in the area of Chrysostom and in the era of Augustine. If you go later, the Holy Spirit was with the Waldensians in the centuries before the Protestant Reformation. The Spirit was with the Lutherans. The Spirit was later with the Methodists. The Spirit, like the cloud in the wilderness, moves. There's no way to get the Spirit in a box and then say, and we've captured him, we've got him. The Almighty does not live in temples made with human hands. That's not how this works. If the Spirit is absent, then pulpits and tables and white tablecloths, just so much ecclesiastical claptrap. The finest music in the world, the greatest hymn singing in the world. If the Spirit's not there, it's all nothing. And this is not a new covenant reality. This is not God changing his mind in the New Testament. What does it say in the Old Covenant? Away with the noise of your songs. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. God says, I can't take it when you parade around living the way you do and then coming into my presence trying to impress me with baubles and trinkets. That's what they are. Now, these things are wonderful if the Spirit is present, if the Spirit animates, if the Spirit glorifies, if the Spirit anoints, then God be praised. But if the Spirit is absent, we can't make up the difference. If the Spirit is not there, we can't rummage up a church for ourselves. So a few comments about some terms. I've used the phrase, the creed uses the phrase Catholic. The word Catholic simply means universal. In fact, some of you may have been in churches when they said the creed, footnoted this word in the bulletin to make sure everybody knew that. Yes, we're a Catholic church, but not Catholic Catholic. Right? Our modern use of Protestant and Catholic is somewhat misleading. Our modern use of Protestant and Catholic is somewhat misleading. When the controversy that resulted in the Reformation first began, there were two parties to the conflict. There were two parties to the conflict. There was the papal party, and there was the reforming party, all within the church. Both were functioning within the church. In fact, John Knox, a stout Protestant if there ever was one, wrote to the Queen of Scotland, asking her to lay off the persecution, and he says, Would you just hold on for a moment until we have a chance to have an ecumenical council to sort this out? We've got factions within the church that are disputing, and we want to have an ecumenical council to sort this out. The Reformation began within the church. Without injustice, we may think of the terms this way. There was the Roman Catholic faction, and there was the protesting Catholic faction. Both claimed to be representing the one true Catholic and apostolic faith. Both claimed to be representing the gospel that is the foundation of the church. And it's that way. It's the gospel is the foundation of the church. The church is not the foundation of the gospel, as we will see. Both factions still claim that. But think for a moment. Roman Catholic is oxymoronic. Rome is a city in Italy, and Catholic means universal. Roman Catholic. Well, how can you get those things together? The Protestant faith, the Protestant understanding of the gospel, confesses a truly universal church. A truly universal church. But doesn't Protestant sound kind of negative, right? It would be easy to think that Protestants are defined because of that word protest in Protestant. It's easy to think that we're defined by what we're against. We hear the protest in Protestant loud and clear. But it would be better to link it to another way of breaking the word down. Think of pro-testimony. Pro-testimony. This was a confession of faith. This is what we believe. It's a confession of what we believe, and to the extent that we are against something, it is merely that we are against the renewal of lunatic persecutions on the basis of faith. And this is, incidentally, the origin of the term Protestant came from certain Protestant princes at the Second Diet of Speyer. They weren't picketing. They weren't protesting in that sense. They were testifying. They weren't picketing. They were testifying. What happened was there was the edict against the Protestants at the Diet of Worms. Then there was the first Diet of Speyer that the Holy Roman Emperor Charles was in a political conflict with the Pope, and he needed some support from Protestant princes. And so he laid off some of the edict of the Diet of Worms were dialed back, and after they were dialed back, then when everything calmed down, we need to cinch it tight. We need to crack down on the Protestants again. The testimony from the princes at the Second Diet of Speyer was this: we this is our faith. This is what we believe. They gave a testimony to what they believed, and to the extent they were against anything, they were against religious persecution, especially against religious persecution directed at those who were simply confessing the gospel. So they weren't, the center of it wasn't placards and walking up and down outside some institution that you're protesting. Far better, far more positive would be Philip Schaff's take on this, which was that the Protestant Reformation was the greatest achievement of the medieval church. The Protestant Reformation was not a declension or a departure. It was the greatest achievement of the medieval church. Now, isn't this testimony, here's the question that ought to be coming up in your mind, isn't this testimony to how any party or faction can interpret the data in a way that comes out favorable to their party? That's what we call spin control. After a presidential debate, there's a room that everybody cynically calls the spin room, and everybody goes down expecting the representative of the various candidates to lie on behalf of their candidate. If he pushed his lectern over and fell down, there'd be somebody in the spin room trying to talk about how this makes him more approachable. This makes him more of a human being. There'd be somebody spinning it. And they call it spin. They expect people to lie. Isn't this just ecclesiastical spin? No. What happened to the Protestant insistence that our view of everything, church history included, should be grounded in Scripture? Actually, that insistence is right and proper, and it hasn't gone anywhere. The Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Church, is supposed to exhibit two kinds of unity. The universal church is supposed to exhibit two kinds of unity, one in the present and the other in the future. If you turn just back a chapter in Ephesians, we are in Ephesians 5, turn back to chapter 4. The present unity, the current unity that we are given and that we are supposed to preserve, is to be spiritual, attitudinal, and exhibited in a godly demeanor. In Ephesians 4, 2 through 3, it says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, this is back in the first century, and Paul is telling Christians to keep the unity. Remember I said where the Spirit is, that's where the church is? Where the Spirit is, notice what this is called, the unity of the Spirit. Where the Spirit is, you automatically have unity. Where the Spirit is, you automatically have unity unless you're behaving in a way that disrupts that unity. If you are conducting yourself with the opposite of lowliness, the opposite of meekness, with the opposite of long-suffering, and you refuse to forbear with one another in love. If you're going the opposite way, you're disrupting the unity. But the unity is a baseline given. You have it. So if you're born again by the Spirit of God, if you're regenerate, and you run into someone who worships at another church, you run into someone who knows the Lord, and he's a Methodist, and you run into someone who goes to Trinity Baptist, and you run into someone else who's one of our charismatic brothers and sisters, and you know Jesus through the Spirit of God, and they know Jesus through the Spirit of God, guess what? You have unity. It's a gift. It's just the way it is. You have unity. And you could disrupt it if you disobeyed, if you failed to pursue keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's a unity that the church has had from the beginning. And that unity is a unity that helps define what the church actually is. This is why we would say, where the Spirit is, that's where the church is. Where the Spirit is, that's where the church is. Now, if you get into a turf battle with somebody from another denomination, if you start acting out on the basis of envy or pride or insolence or anything like that, then you're disrupting the unity of the Spirit that was already given to you. So this unity has been the possession of the church from the beginning. When Christians are walking with the Lord, they are walking with other Christians who are walking with the Lord. It says in 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with anyone else who's walking in the light. You can't not have fellowship with someone who's in the light. If you're in the light and they're in the light, you've got fellowship. Sorry, that's just the way it is. You say, well, I didn't want to be in fellowship with him. Well, that's part of the problem. If you didn't want to be in fellowship with him, you probably aren't. But if you find yourself in fellowship with all kinds of disparate Christians from all over the map, this is not a bug, it's a feature. This is the way God designed it. So that is a unity that is given, and it's a mandate for all times and places, and the mandate is that we preserve what is given. The mandate is to preserve. Now, the second kind of unity, later in the same chapter, the second kind of unity, this is another kind of unity, an institutional unity, is set before us, and we are summoned over the course of history to attain to it. All right, we're the second kind of unity, we're told to attain to it. God gave us various gifts, and we are to pursue the exercise of all these gifts, in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is a unity that we're not supposed to have yet. That's a unity that's set before us. God gave us gifts. God gave us history. God gave us a task to do. God gave us something to do. And we are supposed to strive, long for, work for the day when we all grow up into the Son of God and we all come together. The unity of the faith. The unity, that unity of the faith, a visible, palpable, tangible unity, is the kind of unity that is not our possession yet. We're to be laboring for it. We're to be working for it. And we're supposed to be working for it by maintaining the first kind of unity. You can't work for the second kind of unity by throwing away the first kind of unity. Martin Lloyd-Jones says you cannot, one time said, speaking of the ecumenical movement, he said you can't bring about a resurrection by putting all the corpses in one graveyard. Right? If you gather them all up and put them in one graveyard, that does not effect a resurrection. So there's unity present, our present possession, and you maintain that by keeping yourself humble, walking in love, and that's how you maintain that kind of unity. And that's also how you strive for the second kind of godly, biblical, ecumenical thinking. The first kind of unity is foundational, and the second kind of unity is the capstone. We are not supposed to have the second kind of unity yet, but we are supposed to display the first kind of unity in a way that's tangible and visible to the whole world. That's how the world is going to know that Jesus is from God, the fact that Christians love one another. So, what would we say as Protestants, confessing that we believe in one holy Catholic Church, what would you say if an intelligent Roman Catholic asked you this quite reasonable question? And it really is a reasonable question, and we should be able to answer it. Where was your church before the Reformation? Where was your church before the Reformation? Now, there are two faithful Protestant answers to this question. And I think the two answers blend. I think the two answers are consistent with each other. Both of them have a great deal of merit. The Baptistic answer points to what has been called the trail of blood. Where were we before the Reformation? Hiding from you guys mostly, in mountainous valleys and in caves and in deep forests. We were hiding from the persecution. That's where we were. If you want to know why we don't have great cities from that era, it's because they were all razed. It's because they were destroyed. Why do we not have why do we not have books that we wrote from that era? Well, because you burned them. So the trail of blood is one answer. The other answer, I think equally correct, comes from what are called the magisterial reformers, people like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. And this answer runs like this. Well, where was your face before you washed it? Right? My church was the church that was there. My church was where the word and sacrament were. And were there blemishes? Were there things that needed to be reformed? Absolutely. And that's why we had a Reformation. But we didn't have a Reformation. The Reformation was not, let's go down the street and start a new church, start a new denomination. The Reformation was to bring the church into conformity with the Word of God. What we do not want to do is pretend that our church came into existence in 1517 in Germany or in 1799 on the Kentucky frontier. We are not restorationists. If your church cannot be traced back to the faith and martyrdom of Abel, then it is far too young. But for those who want to argue on the basis of antiquity alone, they need to remember that Cain was older than Abel. In the meantime, we should not feel ashamed to own, as our brothers in Christ, men like Boniface, Chrysostom, Augustine, or Anselm. The entire history of redemption belongs to us, and this includes the times of declension as well as the times of reformation and revival. When we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we know that through history, that church had warts and blemishes. That church had a lot of problems. That church had periods of deep declension. That church strayed into idolatry. Look at the history of Israel. Look at the history of Israel. How many times did they wander off, and yet God called them back? You are my people. You are my people, and so you need to knock it off. You need to cast down the idols. And there were great reformations in the history of Israel, just as there have been great reformations in the history of the church. So we are defined by word and sacrament, and the word is the gospel. We believe that the gospel is prior to the church. The gospel is prior to the church and is the foundation for it. We believe that the gospel is prior to apostles, bishops, pastors, evangelists, televangelists, not to mention mountebanks and frauds. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 1:8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned. Now notice where that curse lands. Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven, what is senior? The gospel or the preacher? What is senior? The gospel of salvation or the man who preaches the gospel of salvation? It's very evident here that Paul says the message of salvation is senior to everything. If I, the Apostle Paul, showed up and told you something else, if the Apostle Paul showed up to you Galatians and said, no, you do have to be circumcised to be saved on second thought. If he started preaching something like that, then Paul is saying, then God damn that messenger. God damn that apostle who dares say anything contrary to the gospel. If we do it, or if an angel from heaven shows up and preaches to you a gospel other than the gospel that has been revealed, if you vary from this at all, then what you're doing is you are destroying the foundation of the church. And you can't, with the authority of the church, overturn the gospel or redefine the gospel. That's what was at stake in the book of Galatians. And depending on how you reconstruct the history, the way I understand the history of the New Testament, the book of Galatians is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, book of the New Testament written. It was a very early controversy. Do you have to become a Jew to become a Christian? And that, I believe, the book of Galatians was written before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, because it would have been weird for the book of Galatians to have been written after the council and for Paul not to quote the council. All right, so the council came down affirming what Paul was teaching, and it would be odd for him to not cite it. And it also seems he's speaking here in a way that he's contemplating the possible apostasy, the possible failure of other apostles. He says, if anybody tells you something other than this gospel, then let God's anathema rest on that person. The church is the plant that grows from the seed, and the seed is the gospel. The church is the plant that grows from the seed. It's the consequence of the seed. The church arises from the preaching of the gospel. What does it say in Peter? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God, which is the incorruptible seed, that is what God uses to bring all life into existence. All spiritual life comes into existence because of the seed, because of the gospel. And of course, the gospel, sometimes the birds of the air come and take the seed away. But where the Spirit attends the seed, when the seed is sown and the Spirit is there blessing it, life comes into existence. Spiritual life, regeneration, renewal, all wonderful things start to happen. So this incorruptible seed lives and abides forever. Wherever the gospel comes, life follows it. We don't have a living community, the church, and then whatever they say must be gospel. No, it's the other way. God's gospel is fixed. God's gospel is eternal. God's gospel was settled. And the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. We don't get to touch the gospel. We don't get to alter it. We don't get to take one iota away from the gospel. And where the gospel comes, then life follows. And when life follows, and you have two or three born again by the Spirit of God, there you have the church. That's what happens. The gospel comes. Two or three born again with the Spirit of God, there you have the church. If you had five infidels, five members of some atheist society, washed up on a desert island, and then a Bible washed up there with them, and they came around, they repented, they started reading the Bible, all five of them repented, none of them had ever been baptized, could they start worshiping as a church? Absolutely. Where the Spirit is, there you have the church. But you might protest, they don't have a white tablecloth. How can they worship God without a white tablecloth? Away with the noise of your songs. Who required of you this trampling of my courts? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifices and burnt offerings I did not require, but a humble and a contrite heart. That has been the message from Genesis all the way through. God wants heart religion. God wants true heart religion. And that's what the gospel generates. That's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel brings. And when the gospel brings heart religion, true repentance and true faith, and on top of that you get a nice wood pulpit, well, praise the Lord for the wood pulpit. But if all you had was the wood pulpit, what a pathetic approach. So, and this is one of the reasons why churches, and this is something that we need to remember and we need to focus on and pray about as we are contemplating building a nice church building. When you have a traditional architecture and it's glorifying God and we put a lot of thought into it and everything, and you have beautiful worship service and everybody's gathering and it's all wonderful, and the Spirit departs, right, and it becomes, the church becomes Ichabod Memorial, right? The glory is departed, Memorial Church. If the Spirit departs, if you've got a lot of stuff surrounding it, if you've got an ornate liturgy, if you've got white tablecloths, if you've got a system and you've got it down and it's all defined, the Spirit can leave, and you know what? Nobody notices for 300 years. Now, if you have a little simple chapel, little simple clapboard chapel. Can the Spirit be there? Yeah. Can the Spirit depart from there? Yeah. It's just that when the Spirit departs from a little tiny simplistic worship service, it's about 15 minutes before everybody notices. There is nothing here. We need to make sure that we're not distracted by instruments that God gives us to glorify Him. We must not be distracted by them. We must not substitute anything for the work of the Spirit. Why? Because from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, God wants your heart. Right? He wants your heart. And He's not going to settle for anything instead of that. He's not going to say, oh, you can't say, well, can I give above my tithe? Can I get a plaque on the wall that I built this wing of the church? Can I sing in the choir? All of these things are wonderful, wonderful. Amen. God bless it all, provided it's coming from a heart, provided it is true heart religion. So could these five infidels worship in a desert island as the church? Absolutely. They absolutely could. John Calvin once said that when you want to recognize someone, you look at their face. When you want to recognize someone, you look at their face. So the question about the identity of the church, where are the exact boundaries of the church? Where are the exact, I want to know the exact boundaries so that I can make sure that I'm in the church. Notice that you are resting on an institutional view of unity, which is we don't have yet, and not resting on a attitudinal, demeanor-like, fruit of the Spirit-like unity, which everyone has and everyone immediately recognizes. Everyone here in this room knows what it's like to fellowship with a brother from another denomination, and you disagree on the sovereignty of God, and you disagree on the gifts, and you disagree on this, and you disagree on that, but you know that he loves Jesus, and so do you, and you have fellowship. You all know what that's like. Why is that supposed to be some mysterious thing? Instead of, well, I don't know where the true church is. It's like trying to define where Doug Wilson is by finding where the exact edge of the tie ends. No, if you want to know if it's me, now I don't know how I'm going to get this back in. Nancy's going to have words with me. So if you try to say where are the tips of his shoelaces, where's the very edge of his, the very edge of is that where does Doug end and where does not Doug begin? Well, that's a dumb question. If you want to know if you're talking to me, you look at my face. I look at your face. We recognize each other, and that's what Calvin was saying. If you want to recognize someone, if you want to know where the church is, look at the face. You don't try to define where a man leaves off by trying to calculate his edges. Or to take another example, you could say confidently that all of Nebraska is in the United States. And you shouldn't much worry about which atoms of ocean water, 12 nautical miles out from our low water mark, which is how we calculate territorial water, are which atoms of water are in our territorial waters and which atoms of water are outside our territorial waters. We should say, if someone posed that question, who cares? Who cares? You want to know where the center is. That's not how you define the United States, by examining atoms of ocean water. Now, might we be mistaken out of the edges? If someone pressed the question on it, yeah, we might be mistaken. But who cares? We still know where the country is. We still know what's going on. Taking this a step further. When you want to find the true church, look for Jesus. Right? That's the face of Jesus Christ. Look for Jesus. Where is he honored and worshiped? Where is his gospel proclaimed? Where is his bread broken? Where is his wine poured? Look for Jesus, and you will find his bride. If you look for Jesus, you will always find his bride, because according to the word of God, he never leaves her side. Whenever you find Jesus, you will have found his bride. He always travels with her. He always accompanies her. He's always there blessing her. The Spirit of Christ is that which identifies the church, because the Spirit of Christ enables us to find Christ, and there, present with the Spirit of Christ, would be the people of God. That's how it works. And it's not complicated. It's not hard. You don't need 3 PhDs in church history to figure out whether the papal line got broken in this year or that year, or whether you don't need advanced degrees in theology. You need to know gospel. You need to know that you are a sinner. You need to know that you are wretched. You need to know that you are broken. You need to know that you're a hot mess and that Jesus forgave you. You need to know that you are cleansed. You need to know that you're forgiven. And when you stand up afterwards, having called on the Lord, and you run into someone else who is also forgiven, someone else who is also cleansed, you know what? You have the kind of bond that cannot be ignored. It cannot be blown off. If you're forgiven and you encounter someone else who is forgiven, you are brother and sister, regardless of what the world may say, regardless of what the evangelical world might say, regardless of what the ecclesiastical world might say. According to the scripture, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with others who are in the same position. This is why gospel is good news. This is why it's good news. It comes to you as good news. It doesn't come to you as a real puzzling head scratcher. How can I tell where the true church is? How can I sort through all the centuries of church history? How can I sort through the line of apostolic succession? How can I identify that? How can I do that? How can I do the other? No, there's boil it all down to this. How can I know that I'm right with God? How can I know that I'm right with God? The answer to that is Jesus bled and died and he rose from the dead. And if that is your gospel, if that is your hope, you know where the church is. The church is everywhere that truth is confessed. The church is built on that foundation. The church cannot exist. It cannot continue without that foundation. It cannot continue as the church without that foundation. It's all gospel, all Jesus, all the time. All gospel, all Jesus, all God's people, all the time. Our Father and God, our great God, we would learn how to live in this way. Forgive us for the ways that we've stumbled in the way, and work in us to make us worthy citizens of your growing church, of your growing kingdom. Amen. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, considering it the culmination of our service of covenant renewal. But to many of our fellow believers, this fact by itself smacks of ritualism or superstition. Why do this so often? Do you keep forgetting? Well, on one level, yes, we keep forgetting. We believe that we are prone to sin and must constantly be called back to Christ, to be reminded of Christ, to partake of Christ, and not by mere dint of repetition, but rather by faith. This is why this word of scriptural exhortation must always accompany our observance of the sacrament. But there's something else to realize. Repetition is inescapable, and many who object to weekly commemoration of the Lord's sacrifice for us have no problem whatsoever with comparable repetitions in other settings. Christians who would object loudly to our recitation of the Apostles' Creed weekly because it makes words meaningless have no problem founding Christian schools where the students say recite the Pledge of Allegiance daily. Is that meaningless too? When you ask a co-worker if he'd like to go out for lunch together, do you expect to hear that he doesn't like to eat really because he doesn't want it ever to become routine? Asked how often he eats, he says that he likes to take a meal once a quarter so that it will remain special. In the grip of such thinking, the absence of the Lord's Supper is repeated also. Week after week, the table is consistently not there. Does that become part of the routine? The answer to faithless routine, and there is a lot of faithless routine, is not to abandon the routine, but rather to embrace faith. To abandon routine is simply to establish another routine. And if faith has not been exercised, it too will become an idol. We are Christians. This is the table of the Lord. We are to put away all of our idols. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for setting this table for us. We thank you for the gospel of forgiveness. And we thank you for the gift of the Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The charge is this. In the course of the message, I said that God wants your heart. And most of you, he has it. You've been converted. You are Christians externally. You are Christians, part of the visible church, and you are Christians in truth, born again in the Spirit of God. But in a group this size, there have to be people who do not who have not yet given their heart to God, who have not yet surrendered, who are not yet born again. And you may be, I want to give the charge to you. You may be wondering, why on earth would God want my heart? It's ratty and it stinks and it's diseased and it's corrupt. What would he want with that? Well, what's he going to do with it? Well, to be honest, he's going to sink it to the depths of the sea. He's going to take it, but he's not going to keep it. He's going to throw it away. He's going to dispose of it, and he's going to give you a new one. The whole point is not what God, he doesn't want, the main thing is he doesn't want you to have it, right? You must be rid of it. So surrender. Surrender, give it away, drop it, call upon him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.